Morning. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Father, would you remove all the distractions from our hearts and minds? Would you incline our hearts, our minds, our eyes, and our ears to you and you alone? Father, we want to hear from you. We pray that you'll speak to us as we study your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would know you, that we would love you, worship you, that we would exalt your holy name in our worship. Transform us now by the renewing of our minds, we pray. We pray also that your messenger would not inhibit your message. Be glorified as we study your truth, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Most people who believe in God, and that's still most people, by the way. I know the numbers are declining of people who say that they believe in God, but it's still most people who believe in God. But most are confused about God. They're confused about who he is and what he's really like. They're confused about what God wants from them, confused about what God wants from mankind. I know a lot of people won't admit that, but it's true. People are very confused about God. And so it serves to reason that people will say things like, I want to experience God. I want to experience God. I want to feel God's presence. I want to feel who he is. I want to feel God's peace. I want to see God. People want to have this experiential relationship with God so that they can prove to themselves that he really is real. The thing is, if we're being honest, if people really knew and understood God, if they really knew and understood what God is really, really like and what God really wants, they'd probably want to stay as far away from him as they possibly could, if we're being honest. If they really knew God, if they really understood him in his essence, they'd have to respond to him like Isaiah did when he got a vision of God in chapter 6 of his prophecy. You know it well. He said, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you really know God, that's how you'll respond. Oh, no, woe is me. But most people don't really understand God. They're confused about God. So confused that many people who believe in God actually believe that God doesn't want them to know him. That he wants to stay distant from them. He doesn't want to have a relationship with them. He doesn't want to reveal himself sufficiently to be experienced. Otherwise, they think if he really is God, which they believe, and he really is a sovereign God, which many people believe also without really knowing him, well, then he would reveal himself to me in such a way that I could experience him, but he hasn't done that. So they say. But then if that were the case, he wouldn't have given us his word. That's the missing link. Yes, there is a God. He is real. And he has really revealed himself in an experiential way. Just as he did dramatically through Isaiah, God dramatically reveals himself throughout his word in an experiential manner so that his people can indeed truly experience who he is, what he likes, what he's like, and what he wants from them. One of the most striking examples of that is in the minor prophet book of Hosea, which we're going to begin a new series in this morning, a series we're calling Dramatic Grace. Dramatic Grace. And oh, it's dramatic. You want to experience God? You're about to experience God in ways that you likely never imagined. Hosea is the first of the minor prophets. If you're not familiar with the difference between a major prophet and a minor prophet, the difference is not significant. It's simply the length of their prophecies. That's it. And Hosea is the first of the minor prophets in the Holy Bible, but he's not the first to write. He's not the first to speak. He's just the first in the canon. And as we go through it, we might understand why God arranged his prophecy first of all the minor prophets. We don't know a whole bunch of information about the prophet himself personally, but we know that he ministered to the northern kingdom of Israel primarily. What does that mean? In case you're not up to date on the kingdom of God, the kingdom of Israel, it once was united. There was one Israel, and then it was divided. There was a southern kingdom of Judah and a northern kingdom of Israel. 2 tribes in Judah, 10 tribes in Israel. And it was during that divided era that Hosea ministered primarily to the northern kingdom, which he did for probably the last 30 to 40 years of the existence of the northern kingdom of Israel before that kingdom was permanently exiled by Assyria under God's sovereign plan and chastisement, by the way, which happened in 722 BC. So Hosea probably ministered the last 30 to 40 years before the northern kingdom was kaput. While the kingdom was divided during Hosea's ministry, they weren't at war with one another, and their neighbors were relatively weak and tranquil. There was relative peace, there was relative prosperity and comfort in both Judah and in Israel, which should not be understood as harmony with God, as we're going to see. Peace and prosperity doesn't always mean harmony with God. Peace and prosperity doesn't always mean that God approves of us. If you haven't read Hosea before today, you will be shocked, to say the least. So shocked that you'll find it hard to believe it's true. And so many don't believe it's true. But we do believe it's true, 100% true. Late pastoral hero of mine, James Montgomery Boyce, said that the story of Hosea is the second greatest story in the Bible, second only to the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. He says this because Hosea is an anticipation in pageant form of Christ's story. You'll find some of the language shocking. And I'll remind you that the language is shockingly biblical language. And so we should resist the inclination to imbibe the meaning of contemporary words or slang into the words of the scriptures. If you'll open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1, we'll get started. Hosea chapter 1, if you need help finding Hosea, if you can start in the middle, near the middle of your Bible, you come across Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, or Daniel. Those are the major prophets. And Hosea is the first one after Daniel. We're going to look at the first 5 verses of chapter 1 of Hosea this morning, where we're going to find the introduction to the prophecy. We're going to find the doctrine of inspiration. Then we're going to find the illustration which Hosea is known for, the issue that is being illustrated, and God's ultimate intention regarding the issue. The big idea is that God aims to clearly communicate the unfaithfulness of his people so as to leave no doubt about his holy standard and his intention to discipline them. That is the big idea, not of the whole book of Hosea, but of the first five verses of chapter 1. God is aiming to be clear in his communication to his people. He's aiming to be clear in his communication to us. The introduction of the prophecy of Hosea is fairly normal for the prophets. Not uncommon at all. Verse 1, if you'll look at it with me. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The word of the Lord, Yahweh, the almighty sovereign creator of everything, that came to Hosea. Hosea comes from the same root verb in Hebrew that we give that gives us Joshua and Jesus, which means to save or to deliver. This is Hosea. The kings listed give us a timeline. That's the point of them being there. And you'll see that there are kings listed for both Judah and Israel, which is a slight peculiarity because Hosea doesn't mention Judah hardly at all in his prophecy. He's ministering to the northern kingdom, and yet he mentions the kings of Judah during the era which he ministered. But again, he wrote primarily and ministered primarily to the northern kingdom, but we do know that his prophecies ultimately were, after his death, brought back to Judah and preserved there. We're going to talk more about the royal dynasty of the northern kingdom in a bit, but the beginning of verse 2 demands that we talk at least a little bit about the inspiration of God's word through this man, Hosea. Verse 2, when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea. The content of this prophecy might incline you to believe that it's a mere fiction. I addressed that briefly already. I want to make sure that we address it again. No prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, that's not always through verbal dictation. In fact, as we see, most of the Scripture is not inspired via verbal dictation. But in this case, not only is God going to dictate to the prophet Hosea, he's going to command Hosea. And it's worth noting, this is the first thing that God said to Hosea. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, Hosea is the vehicle through which God is speaking, and when the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife. Hosea is not only going to preach God's word, he's not only going to record God's word, Hosea is being called, commanded by God to go live it out. Here's the point. This is God's word, folks. This is God's word. There are some who'd have us believe this a mere allegory, that it's not true, that God would not possibly command one of his own to do what he's about to command Hosea to do, that it's just too much to bear. Nobody should be told to believe that this is real. What kind of a God would do that? But listen, if that's the case, then the gospel of Jesus Christ is no more true than the life of Hosea, because the gospel of Jesus Christ is a million times more shocking than what we're about to read. A million times. So don't let anyone tell you that this is a mere allegory. That it's simply not to be believed as true. But instead, understand God's point in it. Understand that it's so important to God that He will spare nothing to make His point. Nothing. Some might say, well, couldn't God do this another way? He is sovereign, you know. That's management. We're only in sales. God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. We don't get to question God about how He does things. And so it's not an allegory. It's a real life illustration, as God makes clear in the rest of verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Imagine being the prophet of God. Imagine. You've been called. You've been called and anointed. You know God's going to speak through you. He's going to use you mightily. You're waiting to hear from God. You're waiting to hear what God wants you to say to His people. Just imagine, and when the Lord first speaks to you, the first thing He says is not, Hosea, go say to my people, repent. Hosea probably anticipating, waiting for the Lord to say, hey, Hosea, I want you to go tell my people to repent, to knock down all the Asherahs and everything else, and to put away all the idols, and to not worship Baal, and to get rid of all the Baal worshipers. Hosea probably dying to go say these things to God's people. He's waiting for God to tell him, go say this, go say that. And what's God say? Don't say anything. Can you imagine? Who wouldn't object to this? How much faith, how much devotion, submission, how much love for God does it require to not just turn and run from God? I suppose it's possible that Hosea could have heard what happened to Jonah. They were near contemporaries. We know what happened to Jonah. All God said to Jonah was, go preach to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, and I will wipe you off the earth. My paraphrase. And Jonah ran the other direction. No, I'm not going to do that. Imagine if God would have said to Jonah, hey, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. He probably would have drowned himself on purpose one way or another. Perhaps Hosea, much as he may have wanted to run from God's command, perhaps experiencing or understanding what happened to Jonah, maybe Hosea knew that it would be utterly useless to run. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom. Hosea, my son, my prophet, get ready for a life of pain. It would be immediately obvious to Hosea that God was not only going to speak through him, but God was going to use him to demonstrate a missed reality in his life. The life of Hosea was going to be a living image of something really dramatic for God and God's people. Not a stage presentation. That's not what we're talking about, like we see at Sight and Sound Ministries there in Lancaster. This isn't acting. This is real life. God is telling Hosea to go get married, literally. Go get married to a wife of whoredom. A wife who will prove unfaithful because of a fleshly desire for illicit intimacy. That's repulsive just to think about. Scholars debate about whether the wife Hosea takes is already that. Somebody has this fleshly desire for illicit intimacy, or whether she becomes that. In my opinion, the exegetical evidence says that she is not already that when Hosea takes her as his wife. Jumping ahead to verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Hosea received Gomer's hand from her father, from the hand of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And that's important as we go further next week and talk about the other children. But it tells us that everything started out as per normal, according to normal custom and religious orthodoxy. In other words, Hosea didn't go down to the local brothel and pick one out and say, hey, you're going to be my wife. That's not what happened. Even though Hosea knew what was going to happen in advance because he heard from God, because God clearly discloses the issue his life is going to illustrate. Go, take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. The land commits great whoredom. The promised land, the land given by God to Israel, which is representative of God's covenant people. So he's not referencing just the isolated few. He's not referencing actually the dirt that the people live on top of. He's referencing the people, and he's referencing all of them, the land, all of it. As we saw in Deuteronomy 6, Moses wrote, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. This is the covenant. I'm your God. You do what I say, and I will bless you. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Well, that's instructive. Why don't we go on a rabbit trail together, shall we? It is the Lord your God you shall fear, not your neighbor who hates Christians, not your neighbor who may be a Muslim that you don't want to offend, not your coworker who's repulsed by Bible thumpers. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. Don't be a people pleaser when it comes to religion. For the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. Because we saw in the Ten Commandments, when he brought them up out of the land of Egypt at the mountain, when he gave Moses the law, the first thing he said was, you shall have no other gods before me. No other gods before me. None, nothing, nada, zilch, nunca. Somebody say it in another language. What is it? Nine. No other gods. And not only that, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. He called them. And then he brought them out of the land of Egypt. He brought them out of slavery. He rescued them from Pharaoh. for the sole purpose of being his exclusive people, his bride, his wife, in a covenant relationship that he doesn't have with everybody on the planet. This is God's word, and it's clear. And they had this word, and they knew this word. He'd proven himself faithful over and over and over again, in spite of their continual disobedience, in spite of their continual rejection, over and over and over again, God proved himself faithful. And yet, through a collaboration of sins over the course of their history, they ended up violating God's word in every imaginable way, violating the covenant, shredding it with their conduct. God gave them the land. He gave them victories in their conquest over the land. They didn't obey his commands. He needed to be their exclusive God. And so he said, eliminate everything and everyone. Eradicate the land of everything. They didn't. They didn't. They kept some as slaves. They took some as wives. When they took some as wives, they took their new wives, gods, little g, with them. They worshiped those false gods, one of which was named Baal, we're going to hear a lot about. Baal was known as the fertility god. And the manner of worship prescribed in this false religion is grotesque, to say the least, all in an effort to produce fertility, agricultural fertility, human fertility. That's just one of their gods with the little g. Now, mind you, they didn't reject God overtly and completely, but they would embrace these other religions. They would dabble or at least accept other religions, other gods with a little g, so as not to offend, so as not to cause strife, so as not to cause trouble. Okay, we'll accept that. We love God, but it's all right. It's okay. It's no big deal. Then they would violate the second commandment with the statues, false places of worship, false objects of worship, things like that, even as they claim to love God and worship him. But look at the issue God describes to Hosea. The land commits great whoredom. Great whoredom. This is off the charts bad in the sight of God. This isn't just a microaggression. That's a word today, right? Microaggression. No, this is great whoredom, God says. God's people, God's bride, God's chosen are acting like an adulteress, like a prostitute, by forsaking the Lord, literally by not following after the one true living God who brought them out of the land of Egypt. They're basically turning their back on him, even if they're not willing to admit it. And not just turning their back on him like as it's some sort of mutual dissolution of the relationship. They're pursuing another lover. They wouldn't characterize it that way, but God does. Why? Why? Because you can't walk in the light and the darkness at the same time. You either worship Almighty God exclusively or you reject him completely. And the application of that to our own lives, my friends, is blatantly obvious if we're willing to admit it. Every one of us should be convicted by this at various points in our lives. There doesn't need to be an Asherah pole erected for us to worship a false god. There doesn't need to be a little miniature golden calf on our mantle for us to worship idols. We build them right here in our own hearts. We build them. We build idols. We build false gods with a little g. What's yours? What's yours? Financial security? Trying to be recession-proof? Is it comfort? Is it power? Is it lust? Is it knowledge? Is it being liked? That's a big one, right? We want to coexist peacefully with everybody. We want everybody around us to think he's okay. Doesn't matter. He's good. I can say anything to him. And I'm not saying we want to be a brute. But do we give people reason to think that we're not exclusively in love with the God of the Bible? Do we give people reason to think? Do we give ourselves reason to think? Do we give those closest to us reason to think that we have objects of worship greater than God? If we do, that's idolatry. It's spiritual adultery. It's forsaking the Lord. It's cheating on God. God will not tolerate it, as we see in his intention that he illustrates through the name of Hosea's firstborn. She bore him a son. The Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel was both a city and it was a valley, a region of sorts, and it was a place known for bloodshed. Perhaps most notable, it was where a man named Naboth had a vineyard. You heard of Naboth? He had a vineyard. It became an idol to King Ahab. Ahab had to have this vineyard. And so he went to Naboth and he said, I gotta have that vineyard. Naboth said, well, I can't sell you the vineyard, Majesty. It's my family's vineyard. I mean, it's according to the law, I pass it down to my posterity. I can't sell you the vineyard. It's mine. He said, no, I got to have it. He said, no, you can't have it. I can't sell. It's not for sale. And Ahab's wicked wife, Jezebel, encouraged him and urged him to get the vineyard. And so what did he do? He spilled Naboth's blood in Jezreel. He killed him and stole his vineyard. Jehu, I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel. Jehu was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel who was commanded by God to execute Ahab and his wife Jezebel, which he did and was commended for, by the way, he did in the valley of Jezreel. But ultimately, Jehu went way further than God commanded, and he slaughtered numerous other people in Jezreel. And he also did not stop the adultery against God. 2 Kings 10 tells us Jehu did not turn aside from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. That's Jeroboam the first, by the way. He did not turn aside from those sins which he made Israel to sin, that is, the golden calves that were in Bethel and Dan. See, Jehu loved God. He was obeying God. He was trying to obey God, but he didn't see the exclusivity of God as a thing. The Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in carrying out what is right in my eyes and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. So we see this Jeroboam in verse 1, Jeroboam the second, that is the fourth in the line of Jehu. But as we continue in 2 Kings 10, Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart, with all his heart. He walked in the Lord a little bit, but not with all his heart. He did not turn from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel to sin. You see, the exclusivity of our heart to the one true living God of the Bible. So we have this dynasty of Jehu. And whether we see it literally or figuratively in Hosea, it's God's clear intention to end the northern kingdom of Israel because they have forsaken him. And by forsaking him, God means to say, they weren't mine exclusively. They dabbled with other lovers. So he will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. In the same place where they were eager to shed blood, their blood will be shed by God. He will definitively defeat them. That's what's meant by break the bow. That language in that era meant to eliminate the enemy. That's scary, isn't it? That should get our attention. Because of their lack of exclusive devotion and worship of Almighty God, he will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Friends, the wrath of God is nothing to toy around with, as his people have learned the hard way, century after century after century. Here's what we need to remember as we close for today. This is just the beginning of a series we're calling Dramatic Grace. Dramatic grace. What is grace? But unmerited favor. Coupled closely with mercy, the withholding of justly deserved punishment. But grace begins with a need. Dramatic grace, by definition, must begin with a dramatic, overwhelming need for that grace. That's the point. Then and us now are in desperate need of God's dramatic grace. Israel, because of her adultery against God. Us, because of our adultery against God. While God's wrath against sin, against adultery, against idolatry is very, very real, what I want us to remember as we close is that if we are in Christ Jesus, if we believe in the blood sacrifice of God the Son, God in flesh, God in perfection, on the cross for us, for our sins at Calvary, and in his conquering resurrection from the dead, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Have you cheated on God? Say yes. Does God forgive us by the gift of faith in his Son, Jesus Christ? Because we are not destined for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And if that describes us, then it is incumbent upon us to examine our hearts. To examine our hearts and ensure that we have no idols built there. That we have no little gods, little g, on the mantle of our heart where only God may sit, so that we never forsake our Lord. And friends, this is a daily exercise. This is a momentary exercise throughout every moment of every day. You find yourself in conversations. You find yourself in situations. Ask yourself, am I about to cheat on God? Because he sees. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's here. His Holy Spirit lives in me. Am I going to grieve him by telling this person, oh, that's all right. All paths lead to God. It's a daily evaluation. Further, we must remember what Paul wrote to the Corinthians when he said, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." The people of Israel in those times, in those days, thought they were good with God. The apostle saying in 1 Corinthians 10:12, don't think you stand. Don't think you're great. Don't think you're all set lest you fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man, but God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This first part of Hosea calls us to perform a spiritual inventory, lest we catch ourselves cheating on God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the way that you reveal yourself and clearly communicate your will, clearly communicate your hurt. May we never forsake you by the power of your Holy Spirit that lives within us and convicts us. May our spiritual inventory reveal idols, and may we crucify them, so that we are devoted exclusively to you and to your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.